Today's passage comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the word of God. Today's sermon title is Panoramic Joy. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father God, we just really thank you so much, Lord God, that you have gathered us here, that you have sent your Spirit upon us, that God, you've led us in worship, Lord God, that you've led us to you, that you've created the space for us, God. God, we thank you, Lord God, that in your grace, through your Son Jesus, that God, your arms are open wide to us, that Lord God, you are desirous to embrace us, Lord God. Lord God, even though we are broken and wicked, and we pray, God, that we would not ignore that we would not take that for granted, but that, Father God, we would take your invitation to come and know you, Lord God. Lord God, we sang many good truths today, and Lord God, now we need your Spirit to live them out. So God, please communicate with us, speak to us, move in us today. Send us your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. So as I was preparing this week's sermon, as I was working on this sermon, I was reminded how dangerous the Word of God is. I was reminded of how dangerous it is, of how terrifying and fearsome and frightening it can be. I was particularly reminded of a verse as I was preparing for the sermon. I was reminding of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And that's probably familiar to some of you. It's a verse that says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, you know, we often hear, and I've often heard myself, that the Bible is God's love letter to the world, that it's his expression of love and commitment of love to his people. And in some sense, that's very true, although it would be hard to find, you'd be hard-pressed to find that phrase or phrase like it in the Bible itself. What we often forget, though, is that the Bible, when itself identifies, when it identifies itself, it describes itself as a sword, as a double-edged sword, as a weapon, as a weapon. A weapon that severs parts of our bodies. A weapon that splices, that dissects us. You know, if we were to, if the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, we don't know who he was, but if the author of Hebrews were to be writing today, maybe the word instead of sword that he would use would have been scalpel. I was thinking about that, that maybe it would have been scalpel, because a scalpel is used to dissect us, to separate parts of us from each other. Right? To tear us open, to cut us open. But then I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, scalpel is just, it's just too weak. I have to go back to sword, because scalpel loses the violence of the word. It loses the violence of the word of God. The violence that the word of God does to us, that it does to his own people. And that it must do to our sin. That it must do to the very center and core of who we are. The Word of God has to cut through this veneer of spirituality. It has to cut through this this facade of religiosity. It has to cut through all of that to the core of who we are. The way that the sword cuts through armor, the way that the sword cuts through clothing, and the way that the sword pierces flesh. It has to do that to us. We often seek to discern the Word of God, but the Word of God is already discerning us. It's already discerning us. And we have to let it. That's what it means to listen to the Word of God. That's what it means to come to God's Word. Amen? To let the Word of God dissect us, to discern us, to cut us apart. The Word of God is already discerning us, and like God himself, the Word of God, it's no respecter of persons. What it says to you, it says to me, it says to pastors, it says to prophets, it says to everyone. And before we get into today's sermon, I just want to say, we got to rediscover that. We need to rediscover that. We need to rediscover the sharpness of the Word of God. And we need to resurrender to the reality that when we come to the Word of God, we're not just coming to words on a page. We're not just coming to an idea kind of like put in nice words or anything like that. But what we're coming to, we're coming actually before a person. That we're coming before the one who is, the one who was, the one who will be, the one who came from heaven's throne to earth's cradle, and from the cradle went to the cross, and from the cross now wears the crown of eternal life. That we're coming before this King. And the violence of that idea, we can't lose that. We can't lose it. So this morning, let's hear what God, this King has to say to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. It's a word that you've probably heard before, and maybe you've even memorized it. It's really simple, right? It all fits in one slide. This week is kind of nice. It's really short, really simple. I'm sure that you guys have heard it before. And I'm sure, I know I have, that many times, maybe many of us have blown it off as kind of a hallmark Christian saying, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Yeah, of course. Right? Love God or something. I don't know, right? But guys, let's hear it again. Let's hear it anew. And let's let this word of all the words, this word to cut us to pieces. Amen? God's word for us today is very simple. It's very straightforward. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so the rest of this morning, we're going to spend it taking time to unpack what that means, to unpack what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians and what God might be saying to us. Okay, so actually, can we pray just one more time? Can we just pray one more time? There's a holy thing that we're doing. We need to pray. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we ask for your Spirit again. God, speak to us because, Lord, our words don't matter. Your words matter. So God, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. These three commandments, the commandments to rejoice always, the command to pray without ceasing, and the command to give thanks in all circumstances, they're set in parallel. Actually, this, incidentally, the way that it's been typed out actually works very nicely for us because it shows that all three commands are to be taken together. Right? They're supposed to be taken together. And as they're supposed to be taken together, there is some intentional overlap. There is some overlap here. As you can see, rejoice always. It doesn't take like anything more than an eighth grade reading comprehension to know that taking rejoicing always and giving thanks in all circumstances, it really means the same thing, right? It pretty much means about the same thing. And these two commands, they form the bread of the sandwich of commands that Paul has given, that he's made for the Thessalonians, like for their spiritual lunch, right? Prayer, of course, is the sandwich filling. Whatever you want, maybe peanut butter and jelly, I don't know. The peanut butter and bananas, if you're Pastor Steve. Corned beef, sauerkraut, Thousand Island dressing, because he loves Reubens, right? But this is the sandwich of commands that we have. And, you know, let's think about this a little bit. Maybe, I think actually, though, even though there's much overlap between rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances, I think that that second command, give thanks in all circumstances, is intended to expand a little bit of what rejoice always means. Give thanks in all circumstances. By hearing that, we're reminded of the fact that, like many of the early churches that Paul planted and pastored, the Thessalonian church faced real, tangible, physical, social, emotional, and mental persecution from the surrounding pagan culture and from the overarching Roman government. We're reminded of that. Those were their circumstances. They were being persecuted. So the command then becomes very clear, very, very clear, painfully clear. It says, even in your difficult and painful circumstances, even in the face of persecution and abuse, even in the midst of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, in that circumstance, rejoice and give thanks. The joy and thankfulness in these terms, in these verses, they're actually described with pretty general terms in the Greek. So we shouldn't be surprised that they allow for very different kinds of expressions of joy and thankfulness. And sometimes joy and thankfulness can be loud, like when we're singing a song, just really belting it out. Or it can be also very quiet. You know, sometimes joy and thankfulness can be rambunctious and they can be wild. And sometimes they can be still and subdued. Sometimes they can be expressed through smiles and songs and dancing. But sometimes they're just expressed in meditation and prayer and rest. There's a lot of flexibility here. These terms are big umbrella terms. And so there's flexibility to the expression of our thankfulness and our joy, but there is no flexibility to the existence of thankfulness and joy in our lives. Do you see that? Now this sandwich of commands is served on a big plate. The plate is being, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay? The will of God is for his people to live lives characterized by persistent, persevering joy and thankfulness. That's the will of God for his people. To live lives that are characterized by persistent, persevering joy and thankfulness. Often when we talk about the will of God, we think of it on the level of what we are to do, as in the jobs we should try to get or the accomplishments that we should try to achieve. But seldom do we think of God's will on the level of who we ought to be, the kind of people we are to become, the kinds of things we ought to do day in and day out, not as life goals, quote unquote. Not as objectives, not as bucket list types of things. Not 5 or 10 years from now, but today. Who are we to be today? And in these three verses, God puts it in our faces. He says, my will for you is that you be people of thanksgiving. People of peace, of shalom, of wholeness. Peace which dances into joy. I mean, you don't necessarily have to be a doctor or a lawyer, international agricultural consultant, or interior designer. Right? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The point for God is that you be someone of joy and persistent thankfulness. Now, some of you guys might remember that Pastor John spoke on another passage from 1 Thessalonians a few months ago. And in that passage, Paul used some very similar language. The passage was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 3, Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And that was the part of the passage of a sermon that Pastor John preached a while back. And so we see that there's a similarity here, right? This is only like two of, I think, three times, I think, that Paul uses that phrase, the will of God, this is the will of God for you, right? Well, at least he only uses that phrase twice in Thessalonians. And so we may be a little bit confused a little bit here. So which is it? Is the will of God our sanctification, or is the will of God that we rejoice, live lives of persistent joy? Well, of course we would say that it's both, isn't it? That what we see by Paul using the same phrasing, by Paul using the same language to describe both, what he's trying to communicate is that living lives of persistent joy, living lives of persevering thankfulness, that this is a chief part of what it means to be sanctified. That this is a chief part of what it means to become more holy. It's a chief part of what it means to grow progressively, to become more and more like Jesus Christ in holiness and righteousness. This is a chief foundational element of that. And that sometimes takes us by surprise, doesn't it? Because when we think of sanctification, we often think of big sins like my lust, or we think of my pride, or we think of my anger, we think of my gossiping, we think of these kinds of things. But thankfulness, rejoicing, these seem more like hood ornaments on our Christian faith. They seem a little bit more like optional electives in our Christian faith. But Paul is trying to dispel that. And he's saying that your sanctification, an essential key part of it, is that you grow in persevering joy, that you grow in persevering thankfulness. So now that we understand that commandment, now that we understand that, we're kind of faced with this question, the all-important question, maybe the most important question, which is, of course, why? Why should we? Why should we? Why should we rejoice? And why should we be thankful? And why should this joy and this thankfulness, why shouldn't it just be something momentary? Why shouldn't it just be something that we do on the weekends? Why should it be something that persists and perseveres even in the face of persecution? Well, the answer to the why question is actually found in the rest of 1 Thessalonians. And we don't have time to read the entire letter together, but I highly recommend that you do once you get home from church. Or if you don't want to read, if you feel too tired of reading, you can go ahead and go to BibleGateway.com and go to the audio Bible section. This is something I discovered a little while ago. It's really cool, right? You just go to the website, the audio Bible section. You can put in any chapter of any part of the Bible, in any version that they have, or many of the versions that they have, and listen to it read out for you. Now, if you want to listen to 1 Thessalonians, it's only 5 chapters. It will take less than 15 minutes. Less than 15 minutes. Okay? It'll take less than the time it takes for you to walk over to North Campus for I don't know, Appel brunch or something. So please, give it a shot. Give it a shot. Right? But just to give you the preview, guys, 1 Thessalonians is a short letter that is structured around Paul's God-given desire to remind the Thessalonians of what happened to them in the past and what will happen to them in the future. Like I said, Thessalonians is only 5 chapters long. It's like 2 pages in your Bible. But Paul seems to spend this inordinate amount of time talking about the past, talking about things that the Thessalonians already know. In the first 2 chapters of this 5-chapter book, Paul just reminds them over and over again of how they came to Christ. That's kind of weird, isn't it? He's telling them how they came to Christ. Do you remember when you started believing in Jesus? You know, of course they would remember that. It was their own conversion. But still, Paul spills the ink. He uses the parchment to remind them of how they came to God. He reminds them in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, of how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in chapter 2, verse 12b, he reminds them of how they learned the gospel from Paul and his associates, and how through them they were called by God into His own kingdom and glory. And he goes on to remind them of the deliverance in Christ and of the weight of God's word on their ears and on their hearts when they first heard it. On the one hand, Paul tells them everything they already know. He tells them about how they experienced God, about how they delivered from their sin. To borrow a phrase from Colossians, how they were taken from the domain of darkness and how they were transferred into the kingdom of His Son, of God's Son, the kingdom of light. This kingdom that is coming, this reality that was coming to replace this so-called reality. And with that, he begins reminding them in the second half of chapter 4, in the first half of chapter 5, of where the Thessalonians are going. That's not just in the past that they saw the experience of God. It's not just in the past that they experienced His goodness and His love and His grace. But that past was just a small adumbration, just a small vibration, just the trembling, the rumbling of the railroad tracks of the train of God's kingdom coming. That they were headed for a reality that is bigger and brighter and more glorious than anything that this world can offer. And He reminds them of this. He says, "You are sons and daughters of light. You are the children of light, destined for the kingdom of light. And this darkness will soon be dispelled." And then it is only after this extensive reminder, where he spends like half of this short letter reminding them of these things they already know, it's only after this reminder that Paul tells them, "Rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances." The Thessalonians' salvation, their past salvation, their present saving, this present saving work of God, their future salvation, because Paul does talk about it in all three tenses, is the basis. Their salvation is the basis for Paul's command that they live in persistent, persevering joy and thankfulness. And this illustrates for us an important truth of the Bible, an important dynamic of the Bible. That Christian joy and Christian thankfulness are grounded in a perspective that is wide enough to include the past, present, and future grace and power of God. Let me repeat that for you guys. Christian joy and Christian thankfulness are grounded in a perspective that is wide enough to include the past, present, and future grace and power of God. The command to rejoice is grounded in the promise of salvation. The imperative to be thankful is grounded in the indicative of God's saving work. In between the promise of redemption and the call to joy is a change in attitude brought on by a widening of perspective. Or to put it yet another way, it is a panoramic view of ourselves, a panoramic view of our lives, a panoramic view of the world, of history, and a panoramic view of the gospel, past and future, that forms the basis of our persistent and persevering joy. So where does prayer fit into this? Right? Because that's like one third of our passage, right? Where does prayer fit into this? Well, Paul is no fool. He knows that persistent, persevering joy and thankfulness don't come easily. And he knows that the brokenness of this world and the frustrations of this dead and dying world, and often most of all, he knows that the sinfulness and wickedness of our own hearts, all of these things conspire to undermine and to dismantle our joy and thankfulness. That the brokenness of this world, the sin sickness of this world, and the sin sickness of our own souls conspire together to rob us of joy and thankfulness, to undermine it. So in the wisdom and inspiration of God, Paul decided to put at the very center of joy and thankfulness the command to pray without ceasing, to pray relentlessly, to pray the way that you breathe, to do it as often as you can, and to fight for it when you can't. Prayer is a God-ordained means through which we submit to our Heavenly Father our complaints and the complaining heart that expresses a narrow view of ourselves and the goodness of God. Prayer is a means by which we bring to God the situations and circumstances that trouble us, that block our vision, that creep in from the sides, that test our faith, that cause us to doubt the truth and reality of God's promises. That's what prayer is for. Prayer is the means God has provided for us by which we may fight to maintain a wider perspective of our situations, of ourselves, of our lives, of our churches, of our reality of history, of this world, and of God Himself. That's what we do in prayer. Prayer is that place where we can lay down the burdens of our lives. We can lay down these burdens at the feet of God and be reminded of His promise that He meets our needs. And then for us to stand up again in the peace and comfort of our living God. That's what prayer is. Prayer, to put it one last way, brings us back to the broader perspective. It brings us back to a panoramic perspective. And it must. Every genuine prayer must. Not because of how holy the prayer is or how spiritual the prayer is, but because of the person to whom we pray. It must bring us to the wider perspective because we pray to a wide God. A big God. When we pray, we are not merely writing this wish list. We're not just making a wish list to some figment of our collective imagination. Right? We're not just making some kind of like Christmas list to some Santa Claus in the North Pole when we pray. We're entering into communication with the living God, the creator of the universe, who has words of His own. Words of His own that when He spoke them created universes. We're coming into conversation with this God. As many godly men and women of the past have reminded and rebuked us, when we pray, we are not just thinking idle thoughts. We're not just speaking empty words. We're not just speaking and directing these thoughts and wishful thoughts to this empty space just above our heads, into the silence of a real absence, a populated only by wishful thinking. That's not what we're doing when we pray. When we pray, as pastors like David Hansen and Eugene Peterson put in, when we pray into the silence of God's listening, of God's opened ear. We are praying into the stillness of His heart opened for us. We are praying into the quiet of His throne room, where He sits on the throne and He hears the cries of His people and He rises to act. That's what we do when we pray. We are connecting to a reality that is at once bigger and more brighter than anything in this world. When we pray, it must expand our vision, our perspective. When we pray, we are simply responding to an invitation from God to speak with Him. The God who speaks worlds into existence, whose words create worlds. He invites us to speak with Him and to ask Him to use His power of word to strengthen us, to change us, to create faith and hope and life in us. Do you see what a miracle prayer is? Do you see what a miracle it is every time you fold your hands and you call out to God? Do you see what a miracle it is to be on your knees, that you are connecting with the miraculous reality of God? And in His silence, He is not ignoring you, but hearing you. If you are a member of God's people, if you've been adopted into His family, this is what He has given you. A heart, a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And an opened ear from the heavenly throne that says, yes, I am your Father. Yes, I do hear you. And so in prayer, we find peace and comfort. Not because our lives are peaceful and not because our lives are comfortable, but because the mightiest, wisest, most loving being in or outside the universe promises to hear us and to act for us in the best way possible. And the peace we gain will begin to dance itself into joy. This is something that I got from Pastor John that he put to me once, that peace, when it dances, is joy. That's what joy is. Joy is really just peace dancing. And so in view of their salvation, in view of their past forgiveness and future salvation, in view of the promise that God hears their prayers and answers them in his power, how could the Thessalonians refuse Paul's command that they live lives of joy and thanksgiving? How could they? How could they rationally live discontented and disgruntled lives? How could they but affirm the goodness of their God, the hope they have in him that transcends the brokenness of their lives? And how could they do anything but seek to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for them? And this is where the scalpel, the sword of God's word cuts me. Because I have to ask myself, where then is there any room for my attitude of complaining and my attitude of discontent? The commands of 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, these commands, they are good. And their motivations are good. And their reasonings are good. Their supports are good. The promises behind them are good. And yet many of us, myself included, many of us, we refuse to obey. And part of it, much of it, comes from our culture. Our culture and society is one that thrives on complaining. And I don't mean the kind of complaining that involves God in the picture. That's what I would call prayer, actually. Right? When you involve God into your complaint, in fact, when he becomes the receiver of your complaint, we call that prayer. Right? But what I'm talking about here is the kind of complaining that excises God out of the picture, that photoshops him out of the panoramic view of life, that takes him out of the circumstance and the situation. I mean the kind of complaining that turns our lives from panoramas into dioramas, these shoebox-sized make-believes of what life is really about. The kind of complaining that makes us into our own protagonists. That takes the narrow 70-year view of life that this world preaches to us day and night. That's the kind of complaining I'm talking about. And that's the kind of complaining that this world thrives on. I mean, it isn't news to any one of us that we live in a culture that is self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-entitled. Right? I mean, I see this in myself. In our consumeristic culture, in our culture of consumerism, our primary identity is as customers. That's who we are primarily in America. And the customer is always right. And we take that entitlement into every part of our lives. We take that entitlement into every part of our lives. So it's not surprising that complaining is one of those sins that we just don't need to look that hard to find. Complaining is one of those sins that we just don't need to really, really, really examine ourselves that deeply to see that it's in us, even in the church. It's almost acceptable, actually. I mean, to a certain degree, complaining is almost acceptable. In fact, in some corners, it's even commendable. Right? You should complain. Because complaining is, after all, it's effective, isn't it? I mean, it helps us get what we want, whether that's a refund that we don't really qualify for, or maybe a better seat that we didn't pay for, or maybe it's just to get the gratifying sympathies of the people around us. It gets what we want. It's effective. And efficacy is one of the great virtues of our modern day. Complaining can even become the basis for friendships and alliances. Right? I mean, just spend some time near the water cooler at work where you're having your internship or whatever. Or take some time in the break room. Or just think back to all those late night study sessions. If you don't complain about your bosses, if you don't complain about the work that's assigned to you, if you don't complain about unfair treatment or grading, or if you don't complain about these things, it's almost like you're betraying the people around you. It's like you're a traitor. Right? You quickly become like, look at that go-getter, that brown-noser. Right? I mean, we find this at Target all the time, guys. Right? Like, complaining is a way, it can even be a platform for developing relationships. Right? And most importantly, and maybe the most pernicious part of this, is that complaining feels good. It feels so good. There's something about it that feeds us deep inside our hearts, doesn't it? Like, it feeds our need to feel significant. That with our words, we can change worlds the way that God can. That with our words and with our attitudes, that we can create new things into existence the way that the God of Genesis 1 could. It feeds our need to feel significant. It feeds our egos as evidence of our savvy, of our higher standards and expectations, our greater sophistication. Right? There's this assumption in our culture that the critic is above his target. Right? That the critic is above his target. And what better way to elevate yourself from a situation than to complain about it? To make yourself better than it. Right? Now the thing is, guys, I like to think that I know a lot about complaining. Because I really complain a lot. I'm a real complainer. I have really earned my drama queen tiara, guys. I have really earned it. And you can ask Steve, Pastor Steve, John, about this, right? I take anybody who has an open ear, even if it's just like a minute or like a 30-second drive somewhere, anyone who's willing, if I have them, you know, I have them, and they become my royal subjects, right? They become my subjects in my royal court to hear my royal whining. And I expect them not to rain on my parade, right? I love to complain. And this is why this word was so painful for me. Why the word of God was a sword. Because I rely on this so much. To make myself feel better. To justify myself in my sin. Now guys, there are times where we got to complain. And we already talked about prayer. Right? And there are times that we got to do something that looks like complaining. There are times when we need to cry out in the streets against wrongdoing, when we need to stamp and shout and make some noise about the lack of justice and the lack of compassion for the oppressed. We got to do that. And there are times when we need to stand up for someone else, when we need to say something against malpractice and against indiscretion, when we need to fight to raise standards, when we need, for the sake of love, to do something that sounds an awful lot like complaining. But guys, if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time our complaining is not that holy, is it? It's just not quite so sanctified. What we complain about reveals to us where our priorities and expectations lie. Oftentimes when we complain, we reveal a woefully narrow perspective. Instead of that panoramic view of life, instead of that panoramic view of reality, we find a puny 4x6 postcard of faith. You know, I hate postcards, actually. I hate postcards because they're always from these beautiful places that somehow someone thought that you could capture in this tiny little thing that gets covered with stamps and postmarkings, right? So like you got to post, I mean, yeah, I appreciate the intention behind it. Yeah, of course, I'm not going to like poop on that or anything. But like, when someone sends me a postcard of, I don't know, like the Bahamas or something like that, or someone sends me a postcard of like I don't know, some mountain range or something that they visited. I mean, can you, 4x6 inches, can you do it justice? Right? And it says, wish you were there. Yeah, I wish I was there now, right? That's the thing, guys. When we complain, oftentimes, not everyone, not all the time, but sometimes, or many times, or very, very often, our complaining reveals a 4x6 view of what life is like, a postcard view of what life is, a view that is just too small to fit God into that. There's this thing that's been going around, and maybe it isn't quite as popular as it was before just a couple weeks ago, but I think Paul would have found it particularly troubling, and it's three letters, FML. We often find FML attached to the mundane details of this temporary life on Facebook or on Tumblr posts, sometimes in our own verbal language to one another. I spilled coffee on my favorite shirt, FML. Right? I got a dirty look from my professor for being late, FML. That they didn't have the shoes I wanted in the color I wanted, FML. Right? Time Warner said internet isn't coming for another week, FML. Right? Right? For those of you who don't know, and pardon my French, but F my life, that's what it stands for? That my life should be F'd because of that? Or perhaps more seriously, my laptop crashed, FML. I see this a lot, actually. Right? I failed my test, FML. I say that a lot, right? I didn't get the job I wanted in the world's largest economy, FML. I don't know what to do with my Ivy League education, FML. And I think Paul would be shocked to hear us say this. Really? F your life? I think he would be shocked, not because we can hide swears and curses behind their initials so easily, not because we feel so complacent when we do that, but because it reveals something about the state of our hearts, doesn't it? That if it can so easily be perturbed by the brokenness of this world, that if it can so easily be perturbed by these mundane struggles, that doesn't that reveal something about our view of life? Now, if this really was what life was about, if our lives really were not panoramas, but if they really were shoebox-sized dioramas, if their beginnings only reached as far back as our births, and if their ends only reached as far as 70 years into our lives, if that's really the extent of our lives, if that's how our lives were really framed, then yes, we should be perturbed. And yes, things that go wrong in our lives should make us really seriously doubt and question the value and worth of living. It really should. If this is all that we have, then yeah. Fight, complain, whine as much as you can to get as much as you want. If that's what life is really about. If that's all that life really is. But if our view of life is panoramic the way that Paul's was, or the way that the Thessalonians' view came to be, or the way that the Philippians' view of life was, then we'd be able to face even severe persecution, real problems like imprisonment, deprivation of basic human rights, and even death. We'd be able to face these things with a peace that strikes fear and awe in an unbelieving world. But as such, we've lost that credibility. If Paul were with us today, he'd have a lot of different options for correcting us. He'd say, Eugene, stop complaining, it's annoying. He could say that. He could use the whole, it's annoying card. And he would be right, because complaining, listening to someone complain is pretty annoying. You can just, again, ask Pastor Steve, right? Listening to me complain is just particularly annoying, I know, right? And it's just, he could play that. He could say, stop it, it's annoying. Right? But he doesn't. He could easily play the card, another card, stop complaining, there's so many people worse off than you. He could easily play that. And sometimes, actually, I think there might be evidence that at least one time he does play that card in the epistles. Right? Maybe to the Corinthians. I could be wrong, but right. There might be some evidence that he does that, and that would be true. That would be effective to a certain degree for us, wouldn't it? Especially for those of living in America. Right? That there are many people worse off than us. But I don't think we want to play even that card. I think the card that Paul wants to play is not a card, but the word of God, the promise of God. He would simply point to the reality of God, the truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then he'd ask us, Eugene, where does your attitude of complaining, your spirit of discontent, where does it fit into the promises of God, into the reality of God in your life? Where does it fit, Eugene? When we look at it this way, we begin to see that complaining really does a deep disservice. It does a deep disservice to ourselves, because it fixates our view on the things of this world. It crops our panorama into a 4x6 postcard of life. It fixates us on the things that are temporary, the things that are passing, the things which the Bible calls us always to hold loosely, if at all. Complaining does a disservice to other people too, the people around us, because it contradicts our confession that Jesus is Lord and that heaven is real. It becomes a contradiction. For how could someone who genuinely holds such a view, how could someone who genuinely believes the beauty of the kingdom of God, who has seen it and tasted it, how can we live in persistent complaining and not fight it with all of our hearts? How can we be so perturbed by earthly life circumstances that don't work out as we planned? And at this point, you might say, Eugene, that's easy for you to say. That's easy for you to say. You have a job, you have a fiancé, you're set. That's easy for you to say, Eugene. And I have to respond honestly, no, it's not. It is not easy to say. It is never easy to talk about the reality of God. It is never easy to live a life with the reality of God as an actual reality. It is never easy. It is never easy to live in a room with a lion in it. It is never easy to stand on the shore as a hurricane lands. It is not easy to let go of a life, the only life that we've ever lived, and to trust the glimpses of eternal life that we gain in the Holy Spirit. Guys, it's never easy, but it is necessary. It is necessary. Lastly, it does a disservice to God. It does a disservice to God because it makes him out to be less than a significant blessing in our lives, as though his presence and promise in our lives wasn't worth quite as much as he said it would be. as the things we wanted in this life, maybe money or cars or significant others, straight A's or great jobs or beautiful homes or dozens of awesome friends, whatever it might be, that new t-shirt, that God just simply isn't that good. And that scares me. That terrifies me when I see myself making that declaration to God. When in my complaining, in my discontent in life, I look at God and what I'm actually saying is, God, you're not running this well. You're not doing the right thing. You are not so smart as you think you are. Hand over the reins. This life belongs to me. Guys, when we complain outside of prayer, when we complain outside of the humility that prayer demands, outside of the surrender that prayer calls us into, when we complain as a means of self-gratification, we are actually laying before God the challenge that He really isn't as good as He says He is, that His plan isn't worth following exactly, and that He is simply mean, cold, stubborn, and selfish. We are throwing down the gauntlet before the living God, and we will not win. We will not win. And so the commands are laid upon us again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, we need to personally fight to hold on to a broader perspective. Right? That much should be clear by now, right? We need to fight to hold on to a broader perspective of life. A wider panoramic view of reality. If we let ourselves succumb to the 70-year tunnel vision of this world, then we will. We will inevitably lose sight of the goodness and promises of God. We will. Because the promises of God are just too big to capture in a 4x6, 70-year view of the world. It's so funny. I remember this cartoon I saw, and like this guy is, this telescope. He builds a telescope so that he can peer into the far recesses of the universe, so he can see if God really exists, right? And it's funny. So he sets up his telescope, and he's looking through the telescope, and all he sees is a blank white space, right? This big blank white space. He's like, oh, I guess God isn't really there, right? And then, like, the last panel of this comic, right, I hate describing comics because it's so hard, but, like, the last panel of this comic, you zoom, the frame zooms out, and what you actually see is the whole picture, and it's him with his telescope pointed directly at Jesus, okay? And it's so close to him that's actually stuck in Jesus' robe, right, which is white. So, of course, all he's going to see is this big white blob, right, and think that God isn't there. And the meanwhile, Jesus is like, what are you doing, right, because he's got his telescopes jammed in his rib, right? He's like, what are you doing, right? Guys, that's what I'm talking about. That's the absurdity of it. That when we live our lives as if God is not real, when we live our lives in this, without a panoramic view of reality, without seeing the whole picture, without zooming out our frame, of course we're going to feel like God is gone. Of course we're going to feel like God is not around. Of course we're going to feel like we have every right to complain, every entitlement to get what we want, to demand what we want. Of course. But if we just kind of draw the frame a little bigger, then we'll see. We'll see. So we need a panoramic view of reality. And I'm not just using this word panoramic as kind of just like a hitch or a hook or something like that. But guys, the word that's translated as always, the word that's translated as always and rejoice always, or the word that's translated as a phrase in all circumstances, in the give thanks in all circumstances, they're both related. They're both related to this word panto, right? It's a Greek word that literally means all. It's the same word that we get panoramic from. Because panoramic, what does it mean? It's literally all sight, a seeing of everything. And so Paul calls us to worship in all things, in all situations, in all circumstances, seeing all things, seeing the beginning and the middle and the end of the story. And this is what we got to seek for ourselves. This is what Paul tried to give the Thessalonians, and this is what we need to have ourselves. So how do we do that? Well, one way we do that is by reading God's Word. Reading God's Word. And finding in it a panoramic view of life. When we read God's Word, I want to challenge you guys, try not to read and then try to figure out like what the propositions of Christianity are. Like what are the 4 or 5 or 6 spiritual laws that I'm going to get every time I read? Right? I mean, sometimes that can be helpful, and some situations it can be helpful, but I want to challenge you guys, when you read the Bible, try and reading it and try and get a sense for the story. try and get a sense for the entire scope, the picture of it, right? The story, the narrative of it, right? When I think about the Lord of the Rings, I got to be honest, I didn't like each movie by itself. I didn't. Okay, now some of you guys like will probably hate me for that, right? But I didn't like each movie individually. Because like it always ended in these awkward places or began in these weird places. And you're like, what just happened? I don't know, right? And was, you know, is that the whole story? No. But when I think about the whole scope of all three movies put together, then it's like, oh, okay, now I see. Right? Well, it's the same thing, right? It's the same thing with the Bible. You got to read the whole story. And as you read the whole story, it will broaden your view. It will broaden your vision by the power of the Spirit. And it will broaden your soul, which we are in dire need of. So I encourage you, read letters like 1 Thessalonians or Philippians as Pastor Steve is preaching through it. Read through it. Listen to it through BibleGateway.com. I'm really plugging that website, right? Read books like Genesis and Deuteronomy, Mark and Matthew and the Gospels. Read it. Read it. Devour it. Not just like little sections of the NIV recommended like portioning at a time, but chapters at a time, books at a time. Read so you see the big picture. So it can broaden your view, broaden your horizon. And also I recommend reading books by helpful Christian authors, past and present, and though perhaps especially past. Right? Now I know books aren't exciting. Books aren't exciting and they aren't dynamic. The words in them never change. It's not like you open the book, it's like, oh, I know, it's a new chapter, right? No, I mean, the pictures in them, if there are pictures, right, which they're increasingly less of as we get older, right? I mean, they're not that interesting. They don't move. Often they're not even in color, right? I know books are not interesting, but guys, we got to read them. We got to, in a sense, grow up. We got to read books. We got to read. I was really resistant to reading Christian books. I got to be honest, confession time. I hated reading Christian books. I was like, you know, why should I have to read a Christian book if I have the Bible? Isn't that a Christian book? The Christian book, right? But terribly misguided. Because we can't do this alone. It's not you and Jesus and forget the world, right? You need the wisdom of people who've gone before to help broaden your view. Read Christian books. If you don't know where to start, ask older brothers and sisters to recommend some to you. Guys, we need to start seeing and thinking and living beyond the 22-minute sitcom realities by which we are so conditioned mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Did you know they did a study and they found out, and I got this from the Did You Know Tumblr, right? Or maybe something else. I don't remember. No, you got it from a different book. They did a study where they're trying to count how many seconds there were between camera angle shifts in Sesame Street. And they found that on average, the camera angle shifted every 4 seconds. Every 4 seconds, there's a new angle. Kids are being exposed to new colors and new action. And they found out that that's the same amount of time between a camera angle shifts on MTV as well, MTV programming. And then people wonder, why can't our kids sit still? Or why can't I hold a solid thought in my mind? Because we're conditioned by this world to constantly be bouncing between ideas, constantly be seeing small bits and pieces of the big picture, and we're fed this lie that if we see all the parts, then we'll get the whole. But we won't, because the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And solutions don't come every 22 minutes. We don't get commercial breaks from our suffering. We don't get commercial breaks from the problems in our lives. We need to see the bigger picture, the bigger programming. I was shocked when I was watching Planet Earth. Not because of how beautiful everything was, because everything is beautiful. But I was watching Planet Earth, and each episode is like an hour long, right? And so I was thinking, okay, that's a TV hour, so 46 minutes. Right? That's 46 minutes with all the commercials and everything. And around 46 minutes, I started getting really antsy. I started opening like my chat windows and started talking to people. I started playing solitaire while having the Planet Earth on. Why? Because I couldn't sit still for an hour and see the glory of God in nature. And it terrifies me that my soul has shrunk this small. That my view is a 4x6 postcard of reality. Guys, let's not be victims of this. Let's fight to expand our view of God. Amen? And we need to pray. We need to pray. In prayer, we avoid the narcissism of complaining and truly speak meaningfully with God. In humility, we pour out our complaints and frustrations to God. We do this usually alone and in private. Sometimes with others helping us talk with God and talking with God for us. Always with the Holy Spirit already groaning for us. Always with the Son of God already interceding perfectly on our behalf. And always with God the Father hearing our heart's cries. Bring your prayers to God and let Him pick through your complaints. Bring to Him complaints that are small and big. Bring them all. Tell Him about how that person cut you off in traffic. Tell Him about how you can't find a parking spot. Tell Him everything. Bring it all out. And then let Him pick through and tell you, okay, so maybe this wasn't that important. Or maybe this wasn't that significant. Or maybe you can get over this. Or maybe my grace is bigger than this. Oh, but maybe this you need to pray some more about. Maybe this you really do need to focus on. Let Him sift through it. Engage with Him in conversation with that. Invite God into your problems. Ask Him to reveal the trustworthiness of His promise in your midst. Give God the coordinates. Give God the locations of your battlegrounds of faith. Say, this is where I'm suffering. This is where I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this sin or this issue or this person or this circumstance. Show Him where you're struggling. And He'll hear you. Christians have been doing this for hundreds of years, for generation after generation. They've been finding joy in it. They've proven its worth. And would we be the first generation to say, no, it's not that good? So let's give it a shot. And lastly, let's find ways to worship God. Okay. I don't know, maybe you want to take up an instrument? Go ahead, do it. College is like one of the only times you'll be able to. Right, go ahead and do it. Right, take up an instrument. Or just hum, sing, whatever it takes. Journal. Talk with friends about godly things. Right? Watch Planet Earth for the whole hour. I don't know, whatever it is that helps you to rejoice in the Lord, do it. Eat. Sleep. Play. Right? Brothers and sisters, we have a God who dearly loves us, and we often forget that. And I really feel like today God wants to remind us that He's here to hear our prayers, to hear our brokenness, and to replace our brokenness with a peace that becomes a dancing joy. It'll take time and effort and energy, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, Lord, we come before You. We come before You, Lord God, and God, I confess, Lord God, and we confess, God, that many of our souls are shrunken, Lord God. Our vision is clouded and framed by the things of this world, by worldliness. And God, I need it, we need it. We need, Lord God, for You to broaden our hearts and open our eyes and broaden our perspectives to have a truly pantos perspective, a panoramic view. A view that sees not just our present circumstances, our reasons for complaining, our difficulties and frustrations in the moment, but sees also the past work of God and the future grace of Your kingdom. Help us, God, to be people who see broadly and who love widely. Lord God, to be people who rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. God, this we need Your help for. So please be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.